Hello. Hello. Good morning. Good morning. Can you hear me? Oh, there we go. Jeremiah chapter 29. Please turn there. I have to tuck myself in. I've had kids climbing over me for the first bit of church here, so make sure I'm all tucked in. We are. I was going to say continuing, but we're not anymore. This is our last sermon on our series in the book of Jeremiah. And so we're wrapping up the book. For some of you, you're holding back cheers of joy. And maybe for some of you, you're disappointed. I hope that there's more of you that are disappointed, perhaps that we're ending this book short, than those that want to cheer right now. Before we look into this last chapter, I just want to pray together with you, please. And so, Jeremiah chapter 29, put your finger there and we're going to go through that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this morning. Lord, we thank you. It's been maybe an unusual service with a lot of stuff in it, but Father, we pray that we wouldn't lose focus on the fact that hopefully all these things are pointing people to Christ, Father, and that's a good thing. And Lord, we pray right now that as we look at Jeremiah chapter 29, your word, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would cause us to submit to you, including myself. Father, I pray against just a spirit of rebellion in us in any way. Father, I pray that we're here. And so, Lord, we're saying, Lord, we're here to serve you and to know you and to exalt you. So open your word to us right now in the short time we have together. In it, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've titled this sermon, I guess we should say, I keep saying we, but I've titled it, Whose Plan Is It Anyway? And perhaps some of you already know maybe why I've titled it that, because you're familiar with what popular verse is in chapter 29. I wanted to, before we get into the specific chapter, I guess I could say turn to the whole book of Jeremiah, but I'm just going to give you sort of a 10-cent review on the book since we're closing it off. And for those of you maybe the first time here, just to let you know what we've looked at in, well, I think it's been about 25 sermons on the book so far. So the book, do I need to move or anything? Or it's all right. No worries. Okay. We'll just work through it. So do I need to turn it towards, so we're not distracted. I'm sorry. Mick, do I have to turn the mic? Am I doing something wrong? Mick left because he knows I'm preaching. It's great, eh? Okay. We'll work through it off. I can't. Then it's like getting me to preach in French. I talk with my hands, and so if you take one away, then I'll be using broken English. So.
No, is it switched off? Because you might be getting the feedback from the portable.
Oh, the portable. Glenn took the portable. This isn't distracting, eh? Just if you could take all the stuff off the stage, actually, that'd be best. Really?
Sit in the front. Okay, we're going to go. Jeremiah 29. So the whole book of Jeremiah, we've been looking at this as a series for review. Really, the reason some of us have had a really hard time with this, even myself at times, is that the book is very focused on destruction as a result of rejecting God. But in there, it's talking about deliverance that only comes from God. But yet it's so focused on the destruction if you don't. Now, the people are hearing lots of voices in the book of Jeremiah, but there's only one that's true, and it happens to be Jeremiah himself, prophet speaking from God. That message we know from Jeremiah, some of people have coined him the weeping prophet, is hated. He's hated, it's not popular, but he's giving a true message. The false messages that are out there are loved. They're widely accepted, even by the religious leaders. So that's kind of the picture of Jeremiah. Then in the book, we see in history, it's a historical book, that destruction actually does come. And that Israel is taken away into exile by this group of people called the Babylonians. And we get hints of hope, though, through this still. We're still getting its very real destruction. In fact, it's really happening right there. It's not just that Jeremiah preached about it. It's happening. But we get hints of hope. And it's got something to do with this King David. But David died hundreds of years ago. It's got something to do with this King David. And the focus story then is on repenting, listening, and realizing the bad situation that they're in, and knowing that there is hope, it's coming, and it has something to do with this King David. And actually the whole book then, if you look at the very last chapter, chapter 52 of the book, the very last section there, last maybe five verses, it talks about Israel's king coming out of prison. There's hope. He's a king from the Davidic line, this line of David, kingly line, and he is released. So there's the picture of the book of Jeremiah. There's actually hope at the end of it. If you know the history of it, you get these conflicting messages, and there it is. So in light of that, Jeremiah 29, we're told of a battle between Jeremiah and a bunch of three, in fact, false prophets, trying to convince people of which message is true. And it's a message about God's plan. So verses 1 to 14, if you go to chapter 29, verses 1 to 14, Jeremiah has sent a letter, and these verses are a letter towards the exiles. Okay, those have been taken out of the city, out of the country. They've been taken to Babylon. They're exiled. And this is what Jeremiah wrote them. And within there, and this sums it up well, chapter 29, verse 11, Jeremiah says this. Perhaps you've heard this verse before. It says, "For I know the plans." This is on behalf of God he's speaking. So God says, "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. "Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." The question that we need to ask this morning is, whose plan is it? God says, "I've got a plan for you." What exactly is this hope and this future? Genesis 12, we've looked at this before in this series. One of the most important verses in the entire Bible. So here it is, Genesis 12, 2 to 3. God says to Abraham, sounds very similar, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Well, how are all the people in the world going to be blessed by Abraham? Well, if you go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 32 to 34, we've looked at this in this series as well, and we're told about a covenant now. Okay? We're told about a covenant. It says, this new covenant, it's not going to be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, with Abraham, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, that can maybe be kind of wordy, but the bottom line is there's going to come a day where God's going to be our God, and he's going to remember our sins no more. So how is he going to accomplish this? And you have to understand that this was to people who hadn't seen this this king come yet, this king of David. And in Jeremiah 23, if you remember, this is a couple Sundays back, we looked at this passage. And hopefully this is all coming together in verses 5 and 6. This is how the blessing is going to happen. Through Abraham, to the world, God's their God, forgiving their sins. And here it is in verses 5 to 6, chapter 23. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called. And then he says, the Lord our righteousness. This is how it's going to come. It's going to come through the Lord our righteousness. And we know him to be Jesus. And every time I look up there, then I feel like you can't hear me. I'm trying to get this mic perfect. This is him, the Lord our righteousness. Now the interesting thing in this is the plan for a hope and a future. It's actually about Jesus. And in this too, in verse 10, right before verse 11, we're told very plainly that part of seeing this to fruition is that they will be in exile for 70 years. In fact, it's kind of rounding it off. It's more than 70 years. They're going to be in exile, and that's part of God's plan. I think that's interesting. It's not a popular verse. Verse 10 isn't on very many bumpers. You'll be in exile 70 years until you're released from Babylon. Man, that's so encouraging. I'm glad I read that this morning. No, what tends to happen is we take this one verse and we miss. Now, and I'm not trying to take the wind out of your sails. I'm trying to give you true hope. I'm trying to show you how much more deeper and far beyond yourself this is. Verse 10 says part of his plan is actually exile. So this is the letter that we get to those that have been exiled. Now, those that stayed back, and I mean, some of that was the Babylonians and that, but there was those that stayed back with the intention that, no, we're going to do this ourselves. It's not really God's plan. We've had prophets that have told us otherwise. And if you see that, if you look in verses 15 to 19, he says, you may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Then he goes on to say, yeah, but they lied to you. And if you look at verses 15 to 19, this is now almost, it could be a separate letter even, written then to these people that thought, no, I don't like that plan. 70 years in captivity, no, I'm not sure exactly how it's going to work out, this future and this hope, but it can't be that way. And then he writes a letter to these people. He says, you may say, as I've already read, in verse 16, you've had your prophets, but verse 16, but this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in the city, your countrymen who do not go with you into exile. So basically the leadership and all the people who stayed behind, this is it. And now they would have stayed behind in the holy city. I mean, there would have been things from the outside that looked like, okay, that's probably godly. I mean, good intentions. So this is what's written to them. The result then is verse 18. He says there's going to be sword, famine, and here's Jeremiah again. You're like, oh, man, seriously. Sword, famine, plague, horror to the kingdoms of the earth. And then it says in, if you've got the ESV, it's got a hissing. Remember, we talked about this before. It's that idea like a whoosh. You ever look at something and you see someone, my brother Gord, he's got more stitches than a shark bite victim. Just because he's accident prone. He's a very friendly man, though. And so many times in my life, and I was part of it, playing hockey in the backyard, puck to the face. Ooh. It's that hissing. And it's the same idea here. They're going to be cursed to the extent that other countries that don't have a clue are going to go, whoa. That's what's going on here. Why? Well, in verse 19, it says, for they have not listened to my words. It's not a big mystery. It's not really hard for them to have figured this out in some ways. They've not listened to my words, declares the Lord. Words that I sent them again and again by my servants, the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. And then we get a specific example of this in verse 23. Two guys, Ahab and Zedekiah, part of the leadership, and the fate's the same with them. They're going to end up to be a common curse word. Basically, when someone says in history, Ahab and Zedekiah, they're going to go like, oh, man, that guy is in rough shape. You just compared him to these guys. Well, why is that? He says, Same thing, verse 23. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They've committed adultery with their neighbors, so immorality with these wives. And in my name have spoken lies. So the people haven't listened. The leadership have been speaking lies. They're not preaching God's plan. We looked at before in verse 23. Sometimes we look at this and say, well, they must have been speaking just stuff that you could pick out a mile away. No. They were speaking. This is why Jeremiah, this book, I love, it is so applicable to now, it's scary. They were preaching a message of hope. We know that from chapter 23. Look at it there. The message, it's not that it wasn't hopeful enough. Well, actually, it's not from God because it's not hopeful enough. It was loaded with hope. It was far better than Jeremiah's message, but it wasn't true, and it was Christ-less. It's exactly what we're dealing with now. It was the oracle of God. Do you remember that in chapter 23? They even said, this is an oracle from God. So it's not like they weren't saying this is, you know, now would be equivalent to people saying, you know, yeah, I love Jesus. Yeah, this is from God. This is actually who God is. And it sounds hopeful, but it was a lie. That to me should causes me to say, I need to be very discerning and aware of the messages that I'm listening to and taking as hope. They weren't preaching that plan. There's one more example in verses 24 then, if we continue on to 32, and it's this guy. I was practicing his name. I mean, I guess there's maybe a program I can hear these names. Mickey's got the Bible on audio. I probably could have practiced saying this, but it's Shemaiah. We're going to go with that. I'll probably change it throughout the sermon, but you know who I'm talking about. So there's this guy. He's another leader in verse 26. He calls Jeremiah a madman. And he says, Jeremiah should be put in stocks. He should have an iron yoke around him. Verse 32. Well, he's going to be, this Shemaiah is going to be wiped out. Why? Why is he the one that God's going to wipe out? Well, verse 32 says, because he has preached rebellion. He's preached rebellion. It's not the true message, but it's rebellion. And this is really interesting. Because he never says the word rebellion. This prophet, this Shem, let's call him Shem. Shem never said the word rebel. He never said, now, it's not how it should be. You should come do this. You should come think this. You should believe this. He never preached in saying the word rebellion. But he says that's what he's hammered for here. He is judged for preaching rebellion. Why is that? In the book of Revelation, it is very clear, we're told historically, that the churches are going to be alive and well all the way till the end of history when Christ comes back. It's not that one day, it's not that one day the churches aren't going to exist, and you're just going to see immorality everywhere, and you're going to be like, man, I remember the day when there used to be churches. Churches are going to be very visible. That is not going to change. The false prophets are going to be alive and well. But that's the difference. The church is going to be visible. It's going to be widely accepted. But it's going to be a lie. The gospel is going to change. It can't change, but the message is going to change. And it's exactly what was happening with Jeremiah. He was hated, and his message was true. And it was not widely accepted. The message that was of hope with the oracle of the Lord was accepted widely, but not true. And what God is saying very plainly here is any message apart from the truth is rebellion. It doesn't matter how full of hope it seems, it's rebellion. And it's right here for us to see. There is no such thing as that works for you. Well, that sounds good, and I'll just kind of give my opinions. If we care, I was thinking about this actually as I was mowing the lawn. It came to me. Often we hear this term friendship evangelism. Well, certainly, you can't truly evangelize if you don't care about people. But evangelism is friendship. You can't say you're a friend with someone and say, well, you're not going to like this, so I just won't ever say it. If you ask me, then I guess I'll say it. You have to care enough to tell them the message that's true. And actually this message, even though it's difficult, because none of us like to hear the truth, is hope. The church is going to be alive and well, but it's going to be very visible, widely accepted, and the church that's going to be of the future is going to be in caves and homes, and it's going to be just like we're seeing already across the world. It's going to be shut the lights off, have a guard at the door, and worship secretly. This is what is happening. And this should not surprise us. The last part to this is submitting to the plan. And this is the result of submitting to the plan then. In chapter 30, verse 8, if you go past 29, of course, it says this. It talks about this future. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks, and I will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Remember David, he's been dead for hundreds of years. This is very plainly talking about Jesus Christ. He's the one that breaks the yoke. There is, and I was thinking, we're going to go just a little bit over time, but I'm hoping you're wanting to dig into this. I thought, man, I don't know if we got time, but we're going to go into this anyhow. There is a theme of a yoke throughout these passages in just what we're looking at. Chapter 29, you go 27 to 30. There is a theme of a yoke that illustrates this exact point. The hope is that Christ is going to break the bonds. And we get a picture of the yoke throughout these chapters. I put up a picture here of a yoke. It's not there. Really? And if you can imagine with me what that would look like. Unbelievable. We're going to pound through this anyhow. The yoke is a piece of wood, kind of like this. Okay? It's like a really crooked paddle. And it's got two U's that go through it. Okay? And so you had one ox on one side and one on the other side. They were yoked together. I used to think in church, I probably didn't know this until I was in Bible school, that yoke is not about eggs. I was joking with a friend about working with the title and making it somehow say something about eggs. But it would be distracting. Funny, but distracting. The yoke is, that's what it is. And so there's this illustration of this yoke through these chapters. And I want to briefly just show you how it plays out. In chapter 27, verses 2 to 11, feel free, please, to look there together. Jeremiah is told to make a yoke. Now, if I had more time on my hands and had not fertilized my lawn that needs to be mowed every 5 minutes, I would have made a yoke to show you and put it on my neck, probably to preach for 30 seconds from that and then take it off. Jeremiah was told to make a yoke, put it on his neck, and then preach with the yoke on his neck. That would have been awkward. But that's what he's told to do, and he's also told several other awkward things to do to illustrate points. So he does this, and he preaches the same message he's been preaching. Go to exile. That's part of God's plan. It's going to be 70 years, it's actually more than that. But do that. Then he's got this guy, Han. We'll call him Han. He's much like Shem. And Han comes in verse 10 and breaks the yoke off of Jeremiah. And then you hear that Jeremiah goes away, maybe somewhat defeated. Ananias says, no, it's going to be 2 years. Breaks off the yoke and says, you don't know what you're talking about. Then the word of the Lord comes to Hananiah, and he is judged. And he says, you're going to have an iron yoke, and you're going to die. And you said 2 years, Han? You said 2 years? That's the plan? It's not 70, it's 2? You're going to die. And he died in 2 months in light of what he had been saying. So he died for it. Why? In verse 16, look at this, same as Shem. Why did he die? Because he preached rebellion against the Lord. He didn't preach the truth. Then we've got Shem, if you remember him, verses 24 to 23, it's the same thing. He is cursed. He says, Jeremiah is a madman. He should have the yoke. But then Shem actually is cursed, says he's going to be wiped out. Verse 16, for the same reason he preached rebellion against the Lord. And then we come back to chapter 30, verse 8, the yoke one more time. And it says very plainly, the only way that the yoke will be broke is from God, through Christ, in his time. And to say anything else is rebellion. So, we're going to apply this now this morning. If you go through Ephesians now with me, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 to 10. And to know this, that very plainly this message hasn't changed. God is the only one who breaks yokes. He is the only one that can break our yoke, and we're told plainly in Scripture, of death, and we're going to see it here. spiritual death, and he breaks it and gives salvation. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So it's talking about our spiritual state, everyone, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Okay, God, in his goodness, needs to punish our transgressions that we all are under, and we're dead because of it. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. It's so sure that if you come to submit to this, it's as if it's already happened. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So it's by what God does. And actually, I want to stop there because there was something I heard this week that I found just so help me. We hear in the Word that it's a righteousness that comes from God that we need. It's his righteousness. Where do I find divine righteousness? It doesn't come from me. It's his grace. It comes from him. We need his righteousness. It's by grace you've been saved. In verse 6, it says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. That's why, to show his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So it's to exalt God. That's why we're saved. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not by works. It's got nothing to do with what you do, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We don't even pick them out. God prepared the works. He's the one that breaks the yoke. And this is not a popular message. This is extremely unpopular, and it's no different than Jeremiah's day. No, we want to do a little bit of work. No, I need to earn it. No, that's very exclusive. But it is true. God is the only one who breaks yokes. And our yoke is death. You've heard me say it, and I so desperately want all of us to be reminded of this, and some of us to understand this for the first time. You and I are desperate. We're undeserving of God's favor. We are under wrath. That's what we're under. None of us can get out of it. It's unearned, any grace that we get from God. It's a divine righteousness that comes from above, as I said. We don't add to our life. You've heard me say this so often. Sometimes we'll give a call out to say, invite God into your life. I want to be careful in that, to say, in that you have to know, if you're ever going to use those words, you don't have life. A better way to say it is, Lord, I'm dead. Give me life. If you invite him into your life, then it's no wonder why we say, well, I don't really want to go there. And we pick and choose what we will do in obedience to him. Because we invited him in, so we'll pick and choose how much we let him have. And the really hardcore Christians are the ones that are all in. We have to continually submit because we had no life. And this is the gospel. You can't earn it. It's a gift of God. The price of not submitting to it is hell, eternal, forever, apart from Christ. The reward is Christ. He alone breaks it. And any other message of this is rebellion. You cannot accept other messages and just say, that's good for you. It's rebellion against God. So if the yoke is broken, we don't serve ourselves. Praise God. I don't serve myself. We serve someone greater than us. We serve a true and living God. Ephesians, if you look in the same book that we just looked at, chapter 1, 12 and 14, says that we're created for this, for the praise of his glory. That's the whole reason. For the praise of his glory. The plan is to serve him and delight in him. I even think heaven. We often say, I've been careful to tell people, accept Jesus to go to heaven. It's not about heaven. It's not about getting out of hell and getting into heaven. It's about Christ. It's about being with Christ. It's about allegiance to Christ. And heaven, yes. Praise God. Heaven is awesome, but it's with Christ. You see the difference there? And this is some of the things in my mind that's just caused me to just well up with joy for what this life is about. And this is the message. So if we come back then to 29 verse 11, it says, and I'm going to read it again. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. So whose plan is it anyway? Well, just the same as it was with Israel, it is with us. It's for God's glory. You can't just take that verse and make it yours. So to illustrate this for us, lastly, I want to give you some illustrations and encourage you with this, with the same as I've been encouraged. The first thing on your mind, the front of your mind, needs to be God's glory. Either whatever I'm going through, whatever the plans are for the day, is to make me more like Christ or to point others to Christ. That has to be at the front of your mind. I looked, this is very funny actually. I was looking online to, there's a program, Bible Gateway. You can put in searches and stuff. And so on there, there's Christian advertisement. Now it's either ChristianMingle.com or ChristianSingle.com. It doesn't matter because I don't really recommend any of you going to it. So one of the others, it doesn't matter, was on there, an advertisement. It has two people. And they looked very, well, it looked like they had found happiness, which was great. And there was a verse beside there that they were using as their advertisement. And the verse was this, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's the same as Jeremiah 29, 11. You delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart, and that's their advertisement for a Christian dating service. It's garbage. This isn't Christianity, that's weak. Maybe the plan is that you remain single. They ever say that? Maybe the advertisement should be, man, if this isn't the plan, please don't sign up. Can you imagine that? We'll lose your money, but we don't want you to go against God's plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about it. He actually talks about singleness being a blessing because you can have why. And we could make lots of jokes. Why? Because it's undivided devotion then to the gospel. Perhaps it's God's plan that you remain single. The desires of your heart are need to be the desires of God. And God does that work. It's not a burden. And I just find that interesting. If it was God's plan to have Israel in exile for 70 years, maybe it's God's plan for you to be single for seven. I don't know. Do you see how this changes, though? It's God's plan. First on your mind, God's glory. I want to maybe ask the question, this I wasn't going to mention Father's Day, but it is Father's Day, and so to illustrate this, what's the definition of a good Father's Day today? Today's Father's Day. Jeremiah chapter 4. We're going to just a little, I'm almost done. I know it's 12 o'clock. I don't want you to zone out here. I've learned so much through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. Talk to me after the service if you want the details of this story. But I'm just going to read the passage and explain. Jeremiah chapter 4, 1 to 2 says, "If you return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory." The only way to bless anyone, and you've heard me say this so many times, is to present, and that's kind of the way I've been saying it, present Christ to them. That's the blessing. It's changed my counseling. It's changed how I talk to anybody. I cannot just fix, I've said this before, but again, because we're closing, fix a marriage and come in counseling and say, well, here's your issues, and fix these issues from the Bible. It's the gospel. If I don't give them the gospel, they're still dead in their sin and they're not blessed. They walk hand in hand into hell. And they're not going to understand the gospel, they're not going to understand how to fix their marriage unless they understand the gospel, because that's the base of everything. But we've chosen to believe, and I was there, to believe that you could bless somebody and then throw in the gospel as the icing on the blessing cake. It's a lie from the pit, and it's taking the strength out of the church, out of believers. The only way to bless someone is to give them Christ. Now, I'm not saying that every time that someone comes and talks to you, you're like, yeah, I can't fix your marriage. Here's the gospel, because this is what Kyle told me. You have to know this to be true, and it's at the front of your mind. And no matter what, you know that even if you just talk to them about a principle, the only way to truly bless them is that they would see the gospel. So, with Father's Day, I guess what I'm saying in that, what includes a good Father's Day is this, is that it's not necessarily about just having a good day and going fishing and hugging your family. Those things are not bad. But your perspective on what makes a good day will drastically change if you understand what it's all about. And it's not about just us. It's about exalting and knowing and growing in Christ. Last one. This is something that stood out to me. I was in the weight room the other day, and this happened a couple times in 1 week. And the Lord brought it to my memory here as I was preparing this sermon. Quite often, a lot of these guys I'm meeting for the first time, you know, and you're changing in the change room, guys leaving, you're coming, vice versa. You don't know the guy from Adam. What's typically said? Well, we know kind of the catchphrases. Well, the one that I got just that week for whatever reason was, "Have a good one, man." Maybe it's because it was a long weekend. I don't know. Have a good one. You know, have a good one. And it just struck me at that moment. Well, what is have a good one? What does that look like? Does my have a good one only look different from that guy's because of morals? It shouldn't at all. That's not the only difference, is that his good one is perhaps, let's say for illustration's sake, getting drunk, and mine is not touching alcohol. That's not have a good one. And it really made me think, that's not what separates us. What separates us is our allegiance. My have a good one is that I might suffer tremendously in the future, but God is exalted and glorified. That's my have a good one. That I know my Lord, and I'm going to have to sacrifice things because I know him, and that's have a good one. It's not just that I live this life and I have blessings and I can't wait for heaven because that's a better blessing. Heaven and hell doesn't separate us. My have a good one is that I have an allegiance to Christ, and that is everything. My life, the future and hope has to be to give glory to my Savior. And so just because it's good isn't the point. We could illustrate this all day. We just go over and over, and I can't think of all the illustrations for you this morning. What I want to say in all this is just know that the front of your mind needs to be, am I really looking to exalt the Lord, or am I really just looking for good things that don't go against the Bible? The last thing to share, Psalm chapter 84, verse 11 says, "No good thing," and this is some of these verses, you might come across this afternoon, this is why I'm reading this, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." See, Kyle? See, God still, he wants good things from me. Good things are not bad. But I want to read you, Charles Spurgeon said it much better than I can, so I'm going to plagiarize and read his words. He says, "But how true is it when God oftentimes," so he's kind of sarcastically questioning this passage, he says, "how true is it when oftentimes God withholds riches and honors and health of the body from men, though they walk ever so uprightly?" Right? Remember, it says, "No good thing will I withhold from them that walk uprightly." So he says, "We may therefore know that honors and riches and bodily strength are none of God's good things. The good things of God are chiefly peace of conscience, and joy in the Holy Ghost in this life, fruition of God's presence, and the vision of his blessed face in the next," the vision of Christ. It's about Christ. And just to ask you, how convinced are you of this then? I think, and we've prayed for the Peacocks, Trevor Peacock. I have a neat connection there. He used to be my youth pastor. If you're unfamiliar, their daughter, she came as close as you can to death and has severe brain damage. And in this, if you've recognized this and maybe now see it to be such a blessing, I am so blessed to hear them get it. They keep saying over and over again, and maybe you already know, "God be the glory." They're talking about people knowing Christ. They're saying people are seeing Christ. They're understanding the gospel. They know that these aren't necessarily the good things. This life isn't just what God's promised. They're giving glory to God in this. I think that is the ultimate. I mean, that is a severe case, but what a testimony. So the plan, remember, is not your plan. God said, "I have a plan," and it's his plan. It's to exalt the Lord. It's to share Christ and the gospel. It's all about Christ. And then just to simply challenge you with this, as I've been challenging myself, am I part of that plan? Or does my plan look the same as everyone else? And so, praise God, we have someone mighty to serve, and it's not about us. So we're going to dismiss you. I want to sing, though. We're going to argue here, Mick. We're going to sing. Let's close with a song.